Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19 is our text this morning. We have the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus speaking says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate, full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." We have our two subjects presented in the text. The rich man, as he's called, and Lazarus. The rich man, he says, he's clothed lavishly. He's clothed in purple and fine linen. And it says he fared sumptuously every day. He lived in comforts. He ate well. All of his needs were attended to. On the other side of the spectrum is Lazarus. He's a beggar. He's laid at the gate of the rich man. He's full of sores. So he's sickly. He's sickly and he's hungry. He desires to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, it says, the dogs came and licked his sores, which is just a further expression of his misery. That he's, and again, today we look at, you know, when Gimli comes up, my Frenchie, and he licks me, it's because he loves me, you know. In the biblical context, dogs coming and licking the sores, bad thing. Bad. Negative. This guy is suffering, is what's being presented, that he has nasty old dogs coming and licking his sores. So the setup here is very interesting, because you have the rich man who lives his life and has no problems, it would seem. And Lazarus, who has all the problems in the world you could think of, and he's at the rich man's doorstep. So the rich man is aware of Lazarus. So you have the man who has been provided much, seeing daily this poor man who's struggling and who's sickly and who has tremendous needs, and yet all the poor man can ever get is crumbs. All he can ever get is the garbage that gets thrown out of the rich man's house. So the rich man is presented as living indifferently to the suffering of Lazarus. Now, the two men die. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So Lazarus goes to the place of comfort, Abraham's bosom. The rich man goes to a place of torment. Hell, in the Greek, it's Hades. Brief word on that. When the King James translates it hell, I think it's a fitting translation for the picture that's being presented here. But you have this idea, Hades in paganism it's a place of the dead. And when the New Testament uses the word Hades, it's not using it in the same sense of Greek or Roman paganism. But rather it's the common term in Greek for the place where the dead go. The place where the dead go after this life. And what that meant depended on which culture or context was using the word. But in Greek, that was the place of the dead. It was Hades. So you have Abraham's bosom as presented here as a place where the dead go, and a place of torment as a place where the dead goes. Broadly speaking, all of that's Hades. All of that's the place of the dead. But the ungodly dead go to a place of torment, and those who are dead in Christ go to a place of rest, is what's being ultimately presented within the text. And this comports to the way the Old Testament often used the word Sheol in Hebrew. It has dark overtones when it's speaking about the ungodly dead who go to Sheol. And yet, when it's speaking about the godly who die, and you have the word Sheol, it doesn't have the dark overtone surrounding it that it does with the ungodly. So again, Hades in the Greek New Testament is very similar to that in the way that it's set up. Now, there is some question as to whether this is a historical account. did this actually happen, or is Jesus giving a parable to give a particular spiritual truth? And the text doesn't really tell us. It doesn't say it's a parable, but in some ways it reads like a parable. For us, it really doesn't matter if this is a parable or if this is a literal account, because either way, Jesus is teaching a particular spiritual truth to us through this narrative. So whether you receive it as a parable or whether this literally happened in this way, the point really isn't to discern one way or the other. The point is going to be the point Jesus is making from this story. So first of all, we see that the man who lived for the world, the rich man, he's presented as a worldly man. He had everything good in this world, and he lived with indifference to his neighbor Lazarus, who suffered at his doorstep. So when he died, he goes to hell. When he dies, he goes to the place of the restless dead, the place of suffering. Lazarus, on the other hand, who suffered much in this life, goes to a place of rest. This is not saying that all rich people die and go to hell, and all poor people die and go to heaven. That's not the point of the text. It's obviously, if we applied this to the broad doctrine of the New Testament, Lazarus would have been one who was poor and suffering, but of faith, a believer who trusted in God, and the rich man is presented as one who loved the world. His interest was for the world and the things of the world, and thus he died in his sin. Now, it says that Lazarus, let's see, so the rich man died and was buried, and in hell it says he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So Abraham, that great patriarch from the Old Testament, Abraham with all of the faithful over there in a place of rest, and he sees Lazarus, and I want you to know, he sees him, and then he cries and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." I want you to note that within this story, this is the first time the rich man is presented as even noticing Lazarus. Think about that. He was at his gate. The rich man goes by day, has no interest in him. He doesn't love his brother. The rich man is presented as Mr. Self-absorbed. He's all about himself. He's all about his own comforts. He's all about his own life. And he is not simply the prototypical rich man. He's the atypical sinner. Or the typical sinner, I should say. He is the picture for a person, regardless of their income level, who loves himself, who lives for themselves. And this is easily illustrated by he's a man of wealth. All his comforts are taken care of, and he has no interest in the suffering of others. He's all about himself. That is all of us in our flesh. All of us in our flesh are fallen and selfish, self-absorbed, and desiring our best interests over the interests of others. That comes as a result of the fall of man. It's by faith in Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel that the heart is changed so that there is a true love and desire for others. It doesn't mean that lost people can't do things that we might say in the flesh or good deeds unto others, but there's always something in it, motive-wise, that corrupts it before God because of sin. There's always, we could say it this way, there's always some sort of self-seeking in the flesh. The flesh is always, in the end, self-seeking. It's the spirit that causes us to die in Christ and to see living in Christ as gain. This man sees Lazarus for the first time. And I want you to note that his nature is not changed. He dies and he goes into torments, but his nature is not changed, because seeing Lazarus, his interest is that he might come with a drip of water and comfort me in these torments. And there's still not an acknowledgement by the man as he burns in the torments of hell to consider the nature of his unbelief and his rebellion against God and is self-seeking. He desires Lazarus now to comfort him. Abraham responds, and Abraham says in verse 25, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." I mean, there was a time in living in this world where relief could be given to those who were suffering. Abraham, you are a rich man. You lived a life where Lazarus was on your doorstep, and he was in torments. Dogs were licking his sores. And you could have comforted him. You could have been an aid to him, but you only thought about yourself. Your life was all about you. But that was the time when comfort could be given to the suffering. Things have changed now. The situation has changed where you could have given Lazarus comfort in life and his suffering, and you had the means to do so. Things have changed. Now, he says, "Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence." In other words, he can't help you now. We can't get to you. You are eternally separated from us. In your life, you fared well, and Lazarus suffered, and you had the power to ease his suffering. But now, in this life, in this place, we cannot offer you comfort. Comfort cannot be offered to the one who perishes in their sins and goes into hell. The time of comforts are over. The time of earthly delights have ceased. And those who might desire to do you good can't, because you're eternally separated because of sin. So the rich man begins to think of his brothers, who all were living the same way he was living in his life. So he says in verse 27, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house." Okay, if you can't send Lazarus to me, then send him to my father's house. "Send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." So, okay, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers about this place, that they would not do what I have done, so they won't wind up in this place. Of course, you know, this is, Lazarus is dead, obviously. So, you know, sending Lazarus back would be a ghost going back to tell his brothers about this place. They'd have a supernatural experience if Lazarus went back and told them about this place. And notice Abraham's answer. "Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen there. What is Moses and the prophets? Moses and the prophets is the scripture. The scripture is Moses and the prophets. That's what he's talking about. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. What is he saying but this? They have already been warned of this place, just as you were. You were warned of this place. Where was I warned of this place? You were warned in the scripture. The scriptures warned you of the place of the restless dead. The scriptures warned you of the fires of hell, but you would not hear it. Your brothers have that too. They have the warning. And again, Moses and the prophets, when you talk about, well, I don't know that the warning is really clear in Moses and the prophets. Really? All throughout Moses and the prophets, you see the people sinning, rebelling, and God sending judgments. And when you read all the prophets, what are they all nigh with one voice saying? Repent, repent, repent. They're warning of the judgment to come. You see that all through the Old Testament. It's like, what was the chief ministry of the prophets? Warning Judah and Israel against the judgment of God. That warning them of the wrath of God. I mean, if you could make a bigger warning sign than the Old Testament, I'd love to see such a sign. It would be one of those wonders of the world. The Old Testament is this massive warning about coming judgment. So when Abraham points him to Moses and the prophets, yes, there's all you need right there as far as the message of what's coming for those who die in their sins. Now, there's a problem. Well, that's a book. That's scripture and everything. They need more than that. It's what this man thinks. Notice what he says here. And the rich man answers and says, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." No, Abraham, you're wrong. That's not sufficient. I had that too, and I didn't believe it. Ultimately, what he's confessing here. They know Moses and the prophets. They've heard the stories. They've heard the warnings and stuff like that. But no, that what they need is a sign. What they need is a miracle. And if Lazarus came back and they saw his ghost and he told them of this place, then they'd believe it. Then they would believe it. So what the rich man is here in still in deception thinking is the reason for their unbelief is because the scriptures weren't sufficient. They needed something more. And if he had only had more himself, the implication, he would have believed. So yeah, if you send Lazarus back, then they'll see it. They'll know that this stuff is for real. And I want you to note Abraham's answer. And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." So in this case, maybe Lazarus, maybe it's not a ghost, it's his bodily presence coming back out of the grave, proclaiming the horrors of this place who's returned from the dead. But the point he's making here is, if they won't believe the scripture, they won't believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. And again, this is an allusion to the resurrection of Christ, because he is going to come back from the dead. And guess what? Though Jesus has come back from the dead and warned us, people don't believe. People don't believe. You have Jesus in his earthly ministry. We've recently looked at John 6, Christ in Capernaum, where the people are saying, "Show us a sign and we'll believe." And he's already showed them signs. They've already seen miracles. And they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe because they were dead in trespasses and sins. The Father hadn't given it to them to believe, Jesus tells them. And here in this place, it's the same message that if they won't hear the scripture, neither will they hear if they see an incredible miracle. See, that is the nature of our sins. The problem here is not that we need more proof. Jesus is telling you, the problem is not that we need more proof. It's not that we need more signs. It's not that we need more miracles. It's not that we need some supernatural manifestation. We have everything we need in the scriptures. He's saying, if you don't believe this, if I can preach the word of God this morning and you won't believe this, you will walk out of here not believing if God himself shows up in a great big ball of flaming fire and said, "Listen to the preacher." You wouldn't believe that either. That's what Christ is saying here. You see, the blindness of man to sin is what's being presented. The blindness that sin causes. No, if they won't hear the scripture. So what is Christ's message here to us? Christ, in the story, the point and the purpose is hear the word of God. Hear it, listen to it, take it seriously. The rich man didn't. The rich man had Moses and the prophets and did not believe, and he died in his sin. And here you have Abraham saying the scriptures were sufficient, and all the other evidence in the world wouldn't have caused you to believe if you wouldn't believe Moses and the prophets. So brothers and sisters, when we talk about defending the Christian faith, making an apology, an argument for the scripture, I want you to know, no one does that in the Bible. Nobody goes out of the way to prove that Scripture is the Word of God. It's always presumed. Christ treats the Scriptures of his day as the very Word of God, and it is presumed a priori. It comes before all other reason, and it itself is a self-authenticating authority. It stands on its own. It is the best proof. So when somebody says, you know, I can't believe the Bible because of this lack of evidence or this proof or I need more or whatever, that really is, according to the story that Christ just gave there, that's not really true. So that's not Pastor Robert saying that. That was Jesus saying that. Jesus is saying to everyone who says that I need more proof to believe the scripture, Jesus is saying in that text, that's not your problem. That's not why you won't believe. The scripture is sufficient proof unto itself. The scripture is sufficient to where you don't need the miracle of Lazarus coming out of the grave to tell you that hell is real and you better listen to the word of God. You don't need that. And as a matter of fact, you won't believe, if you won't believe the scripture, you're not going to believe even if you see that. Why? Because the scripture is even a more sure word to you than Lazarus coming out of the tomb and telling you that hell is real and that your brother is in hell and is warning you about this place. The scripture is more certain than that. You say, well, I don't know about that, preacher. I don't know. I think if I saw God appear in a great big ball of fire and told me he was God and the Bible was his word, that would be sufficient for me. I want you to listen to what Peter said, because Peter's witness on this is important, because Peter had some pretty powerful, ecstatic spiritual experiences. He had some mighty, powerful revelation in his life. As a matter of fact, he heard God the Father speak. He heard the voice of the Father speaking from the cloud. So, for instance, let's see here. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "For we have not followed," verse 16, "we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter is saying, listen, as an apostle, we didn't make this stuff up. This isn't some story that we invented. We saw it. So we are testifying of Christ as those who saw his earthly life, his ministry, his crucifixion, and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. He's speaking as an eyewitness. And you would think, well, if I saw that, then I would be a Christian. So the unbeliever who said, I need more proofs. I need more proofs and facts to believe to be a Christian. If I saw what Peter saw, then I'd be a Christian. If you think like that, if you're an unbeliever and you think like that, you're thinking just like the rich man did. And it's a deception, because I want to tell you and show you what Peter has to say about it. Peter speaks of the fact that he was an eyewitness to these things. And then he says in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Peter is speaking. How was he an eyewitness of his majesty? He was an eyewitness when God the Father gave honor and glory to the Son when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What on earth is he talking about? That's the transfiguration. You know, the account of the transfiguration in the Gospels where Christ goes up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah appear with him, and God the Father shows up in a cloud and speaks when Peter sticks his foot in his mouth and said, "I'll make three tabernacles, one for each of you." And God the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," glorifying Christ. Now, oh unbeliever, would that be enough to convince you that this is the God who created all things, and therefore the scripture are the scriptures of this God? That's pretty amazing. I mean, that would be an experience. To see some dead guys standing there alive talking to Jesus, to see God the Father manifest in a cloud and speak from the heavens, that's pretty powerful. Verse 18, Peter says, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Again, identifying this is the transfiguration he's talking about. He was an eyewitness of these things. Now notice, he had all of that. He experienced all of that. And he goes on to say in verse 19, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy. So he's saying we have a word of prophecy more sure than that. More sure than when God appeared on the mountain and said, "This is my beloved son, hear you him." We have something that has greater witness to the truth of Christ than that. Now, you think about that a moment. Like, what would one up that? What would be a greater witness to the veracity and truth claims of Christ and the gospel of Christ than the evidence of God the Father manifesting in a cloud from heaven and his voice speaking glory unto the Son, who's standing there with two dead guys who are now living, speaking with him? What would one up that? What is a more sure word of prophecy than that? He tells us this sure word he speaks to, he says, "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light shining in a dark place unto the day of dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." In other words, what he's saying is, we have a more sure word of prophecy than that, and you all do very well to listen very closely to it. What is it? Because this is something we have. This isn't something just Peter experienced. Peter is saying we. This is something God's people. This is something man has entrusted to him. A more sure word of prophecy. He tells us what it is in verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." He's speaking of the scripture. He's saying and testifying here the same thing that Jesus said in the rich man and Lazarus story. "Oh, send Lazarus back from the dead. Send him out of the grave and warn my brothers, and then they'll believe." And Abraham says, "No, they won't. If they won't believe the scripture, they won't even believe if they see that." And here we have Peter saying, I, as an eyewitness, saw this wonderful manifestation of God and his declaration that Jesus is his son. And yet we have a more sure word than even that. And then he talks to the scriptures. No prophecy was given of any private interpretation. What that means is the prophets who gave us the scripture, it wasn't simply their opinions. It wasn't simply their interpretation. Rather, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What we have was not the interpretation of God or the opinion of men in the scriptures, but the very words of God himself in the scripture. And Peter says, this is a more sure word. This is better evidence even than when God the Father spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. What you see there is between Christ and the apostles, the view of Scripture. What Scripture is as an authenticating authority to the truth claims of Christ in the gospel, there is no higher evidence. There is no higher appeal that we can make that would somehow one up the Scriptures. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, it was said to him, do you believe we should defend the scriptures? And he said, defend the scriptures, we should as well defend a lion. The scriptures don't really need our defense. The scriptures speak for themselves. If someone can read the Word of God and study the Word of God and reject the warnings of God in the scripture and reject Jesus Christ, there are no more proofs. I mean, you could stack proofs and evidence up to the heavens and they're not going to believe. You could have them see signs, wonders, and miracles that are staggering, and they still make up some reason not to believe. And we know the cause for this. Why? Why won't people believe in spite of the fact that God has indeed spoken? Because of sin. Because men love darkness rather than light. Men do not come to the light lest their sinful deeds be exposed. That's the problem. Unbelief is a moral problem. It is not an intellectual problem. To hear God speaking in the sacred scriptures and reject it is because of sin. It's, I don't want that God. It's having the heart of that rich man. I want my own things. I want my own way. I don't want to serve that God. I despise that Christ. It's moral. And this is why the command, when Jesus commands to repent and believe the gospel, it's a moral command. To not believe is a sin. It's to reject God's command and his mercy in Jesus Christ and basically saying, no, I don't want you, God. I want this life. I want the good things in this life that my heart lusts after. It's loving the world. And see, the problem is, that's our nature. That's, we're made like that because of the fall. Original sin has plunged us into spiritual darkness, depravity. And this is why we must have the work of the Spirit of God. No one can save themselves. No one can open eyes that are blind and see unless the Spirit of God gives sight to see it. So the amazing thing, when God saved me back when I was 18 years old through reading the Scripture and seeing the testimony of Christ in the Scripture, and God pulled the scales off of my eyes, and it was obvious, this is the Word of God. This is not simply the work of men. This book is a divine book, and it presents the glory of God in Christ, in his glory. And you can't see it by eyes of the flesh. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus. When Nicodemus comes to him by night, Jesus, anticipating the question, what must I do to have everlasting life? Jesus says, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're regenerated by the Spirit of God, you can't even see it. How do you enter a city you can't see? How do you fall in love with a Savior you hate? How do you serve a God who you're at war with? So we must have grace. We must have the mercy of God. We must have the work of the Spirit of God. But we must have confidence in God's Word. At the same time, we must believe that God has spoken. The Scripture is saying, Jesus and Peter both are saying, whether somebody's an unbeliever or not, the Scripture alone is sufficient. As a matter of fact, what he's saying is the Scripture is more than sufficient. God's given you a better word, a more sure word than giving you your own personal miracle about Christ. That's the testimony of Peter and Jesus regarding the authenticity of Scripture. Christ's confidence in the Scripture is such that in speaking of the Scripture of his day, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Here Christ speaks of the text that of all the promises of the Scripture, not even a single letter is going to fall out. Not even a single letter of Scripture, or the smallest marking, the jots and the tittles. We could compare that to the dot on an I or the cross of a T. None of it's going to fall out. God is going to preserve his word as he preserves his promises. This is the proof text, actually, in our Confession of Faith from the 17th century for the providential preservation of the text of Scripture, how God has kept his word pure through all ages, for what we have today and possess is the very infallible word of God. So, twofold application, and then I'll close. For the Christian, when we read such things about Scripture, we see what Christ and the apostles taught about Scripture. Is that governing your belief this morning? Are you living your life in light of that truth? Do you see the Scripture as a sure word from heaven, a miracle? You know, think of it. What we're saying is, it's not that you have miracles and you have Scripture. Scripture is a greater miracle than the Transfiguration. That's what the testimony that we've read this morning has been getting at from Peter. Do you see your Bible that way? You think, I want to hear from God. I want to learn. I want to grow my faith. I want to sit at the feet of Christ and I want to learn. I want to be conformed into the image of Christ. Do you see your Bible that way? And most Christians would say, yeah, the Bible is God's word. But I mean, really? Really? Are you changing to conform to what God says in his word? You know, to do that, you got to know it. You got to spend time in it. You sit under preaching and teaching, but you got to be reading and you have to be learning. And you have a lot of people who will say to me, Pastor, I believe that it's God's word. But then I start talking about it, and they've been a Christian a decade, and they can't even give me a biblical chronology. Meaning, you know, what's the timeline of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation? Like, who goes where and what? How does this work together? They don't have any idea. I tell them to flip to the prophet Isaiah, and they're monkeying around the New Testament. So you believe that this is the miracle of God, a greater miracle than the transfiguration, and here you have the very word of God, and this is what you believe, and you don't even know basic Bible stuff that kids are supposed to learn in Sunday school? You know, there's a problem there. There's a problem. You're saying one thing, but what your lack of knowledge of Scripture is saying is you don't actually believe that. Because if you believed it really was the Word of God, then your disposition towards it would be different. Your interest towards it would be different. There's a faith problem. There's a faith problem. So, again, to the Christian, if you're weak in faith, you might say the facts right, but you're not going to have confidence in this, really. You're not going to be spending time in it. You're not going to be finding yourself, this is where I go for my nourishment and the rest. And at the end of the day, it's very hard to go here with such a spirit and get assurance that you're even a Christian. And that's sort of unsettling. It should be. But as Christians, we should be cultivating our interest in the Word of God. Cultivate. If you say, you know, I'm kind of dry with Scripture, cultivate your interest in the things of God. Cultivate your relationship with Christ. You know, there are marriages that are okay marriages. There's bad marriages. They don't communicate. Okay marriages, and there's great marriages. If you compare your relationship to Christ to a marriage, what does it look like? What does it look like? And if it's weak, well, then how do you make it strong? You go to Christ. You go to Christ. You start cultivating your interest in spiritual things. You start cultivating your interest in Scripture. We should be reading our Bibles daily. You know, we should be reading Scripture daily. We should be meditating upon Scripture while we're driving in our car, while we're going about the business of the day. If we really believe this is the Word of God and it's more sure than even great miracles and things like the Transfiguration, then we should be very much about Scripture as a people. This is how Christ and the apostles were. Christ and the apostles throughout have this exceedingly high view of Scripture. And when Christ would speak about the preservation of the very text of Scripture, the Hebrew Old Testament, he speaks of it down to the jot and tittle being sound. The world would cause you to question the veracity of the Scripture. The world would cause you to question the truthfulness of Scripture, the wisdom of Scripture. Why? Because the world is at war with God. They're children of wrath. We were children of wrath, just like the others before Christ. But the world would cause you to doubt the Scripture because the world is at war with God. The world and its system. Babylon, that great harlot upon the seas, who represents the seas of the ungodly nations, are at war with God. They don't submit to his word. So they will give you every kind of reason and every kind of argument to reject the Bible. You know, you have all these reasons, all these arguments to reject Scripture. But you know, you don't have to do all the deep studies behind why we should believe the Scripture and the history of the Scripture and how we got the Scripture and all these things. And you know, this is something that I do quite a bit in. This is one of those subjects I've spent a lot of time in: biblical transmission, the history of the manuscripts of the Greek and Hebrew Old Testaments, textual criticism, and all this kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, how are you assured that this is what I'm saying it is from God's word this morning, just pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. You don't have to become the great scholar and go and do papyrology and all that other kind of stuff. In a decent translation of the word of God, it will authenticate itself to you by the power of the Spirit of God. If God is gracious with you, if God have grace with you, you'll see. This is not like any other book. And we Christians, we need to be reminded of this when we read the scripture. That I'm doing, that something special is happening here. This is not like any other book. God is speaking to me as I'm reading the scripture. Now to unbelievers, if you're sitting here this morning and you're not quite convinced, you're not a Christian, I have no better, and you're like, give me some reason. What are the arguments to be a Christian, to trust in God? What, the scripture. If you can read the scripture and say, I'm not convinced, then, you know, there's no better argument I'm going to be able to give you. If the Apostle Peter is saying that the scripture is more powerful than the transfiguration, then what am I going to give you? If Jesus, giving the account of Lazarus and the rich man, would say that Abraham, speaking from Abraham's bosom, would say that they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, neither will they hear, even if someone comes back from the dead and tells them. It's a loaded book. It's powerful. So for the person who's not quite a believer, who questions, who doubts, I would say pick it up and read it. Read it for yourself. Ask the question, say, God, if this is true and this is your word, then show me. Show me what the preacher's talking about. And I'd encourage you, a good place to start is the Gospel of John. Read John's Gospel. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. Not 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John, the Gospel of John. Read that Gospel account of Christ's life and just start with that and read asking God to show you. And I'm not saying, by the way, I'm not talking like a Mormon. I'm not saying, pray that you have a burning in your bosom. That's what a Mormon will say about the Book of Mormon. Read the Book of Mormon and pray that you'll get the burning in your bosom. And when you get that feeling, then you'll know. That is not what the Christian is saying when we say, read the book and ask God to reveal himself to you. That you would know it is the very word of God, that you just get some kind of goofy feeling. That's not what I'm saying at all. When God reveals himself through the scripture, when the Spirit of God would open up to you that this is the divine book, we are talking about something that is far beyond a simple emotion, some burning in your gut or something like that. We can have all kind of weird experiences psychologically. But the self-revelation of God through the scripture, by the power of the Spirit of God, is something transcendent. It's something that you experience that and you'll know it. You will have a knowledge of that. It won't be like, this is my opinion, that this is scripture. You'll be one of us radicals who's like, it is the very word of God. I know and can testify, this is God's word. Jesus Christ is the real deal, and I want to follow the Christ of the scripture. You will, in effect, if God opened your heart in that way and your sight, your spiritual eyes, you'll start seeing the scripture just like Jesus did and like the apostles did. You'll testify of the scripture like they did. And so every Christian. Every true Christian testifies of the book, and we will say the same of it that Jesus and the apostles say of it. But I want you to note it's absolutely foundational. There's never the point where it's like, let's prove that it is what it is. It's like, well, this obviously is what it is. It self-authenticates. There is no higher authority over it, because any authority you place over it becomes a higher authority than that of God. So test us on that. Test God in that way. Read and seek and ask God to show you if it's true or not. And as to the way that looks and ends up, I trust you to God in that endeavor. But what not to do? Don't be like the rich man. Living life, doing the same thing day in, day out. Hear a message like this, go home, and just continue doing the same old thing. You know, you have Moses and the prophets and the apostles at this time. Will you hear it? Will you seek the face of God? There's going to come a day when we all stand before Him and we have to give an account. And we have to give an account for what we've done with the revelation He has given us. And we live in a land where there's a Bible in almost every hotel, most homes, even the most radically unbelieving homes have a Bible in them. You know, we have Bibles coming out of our nostrils in the West. And yet how many people have rejected it to live for this world? God has warned us. The Bible is full of talking about Lazarus. You know, I want my brothers to be warned. God has warned. God couldn't, I mean, it's a wall of warning in this page of Scripture. God warns us repeatedly, don't come to that day and be in your sins. Let's pray.